We are returned to our Philippians series this morning. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1. It is a passage, I think, that dovetails nicely with this Sunday of Pentecost. We are working through the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi from prison or from house arrest, a church that he very clearly had a special relationship with. We are taking our time going through this letter, going little bits at a time, but we're almost at the end of chapter 1, so we're a quarter of the way through. And just by way of reminder, I want to do this every week because I want you to always be mindful of the reality that even though we may only be looking at a few verses, these are a few verses that are within the context of a greater letter. Okay, we want to see Paul's letter in its entirety, even though we're looking at specific little sections. So just by way of reminder, again, Paul's under house arrest, right? He's got Timothy with him there writing down his words. He's got a palace guard in the other corner keeping watch over him. And thus far, he's talked about being slaves for Christ. He's expressed his deep gratitude for this church. He's talked about how everyone in the palace guard knows that he's there for Jesus. He's talked about how the Roman Christians, the other believers, are looking at his situation and growing in confidence because they see God at work. He's talked about the fact that he is rejoicing and constantly rejoicing because he knows that no matter what happens to him, whether he gets taken into Caesar's palace and then executed, or whether he gets set free for further service, he knows that God has his final verdict in hand. Because for Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, it's not as if his life is about one thing and then dying would be about something else. It's all for Jesus. And on that note, he now turns his attention away from his own situation and actually to the situation of the Philippians. So we're going to be looking at Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Okay, the words will also be on the screen. Paul writes this, starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. This past week, I think it was Monday night, Danny and I watched a movie or a film based on a true story called September 5. It's a story that's told from the perspective of some ABC reporters who were documenting or broadcasting the 1972 Olympic Games held in Munich, Germany. And they were documenting it when a horrific event happened that ended up being called the terrorist attack against 11 Israeli coaches and athletes. It's a film that's quite jarring to watch at times because of the juxtaposition of things going on. For example, the attack happened at 5:30 a.m. on September 5. But the Olympic Games didn't actually get shut down until 10 hours later in the afternoon of the same day. So 11 athletes and coaches have been apprehended and are being held at gunpoint by masked men. All the while, other than German police officers and journalists, everyone else is going about business as usual. Athletes are walking around Olympic villages, basking in the sunshine, playing ping pong, volleyball games are going on, races are still being run. It's a very bizarre image. It felt very bizarre watching that footage, not to mention the irony of it all, because all this was taking place at the Olympic Games, which are heralded as this beautiful unifying event, right, that brings all the nations together. Every tribe and every tongue comes together for the Olympics, right? For one common goal, one common purpose, to be in one spirit together, to celebrate human accomplishment and achievement. This was where this incredibly disunifying event was happening, just meters away. And it was interesting because by the end of the film ultimately critiques not just the German police officers who didn't do enough, and not just the Olympic Committee who didn't respond fast enough, but it critiques the journalists. The ABC News Broadcasting Company, the networks who are actually, as you see throughout the film, competing with one another to get airtime so that they can be the ones to get the story out, so that they can be the ones to get the most viewership. So when it's all said and done, even at this wonderful unifying event known as the Olympics, unity is still beaten out by competition, even in the face of tragedy. And it begs the question, is this just human nature? Is unity even attainable? Is it even rational? Or is it just a pipe dream? Are we all just at the end of the day competing for one thing or another? Competing to get jobs, competing to get our kids a spot in school, competing to get a certain car, competing. Are we all just competing? Can we ever get around that? Paul, by this point in Philippians 1, has made it abundantly clear that the gospel is not about competition. In fact, that would be to miss the point entirely. And it's here that he outlines why. Whatever happens, he says in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Okay, we're going to stop right there because we've learned something new about the Philippians. We've learned something new here. They're facing opposition. So it's not just that Paul's in prison and they've got a hunky-dory existence over in Philippi. They're facing opposition in their daily lives. There's something going on. They're not being held at gunpoint, and it doesn't seem like their lives are under severe threat in any way or that their lives are in danger. But whatever the threat of the harassment is, they have sent word through Epaphroditus, who we'll be introduced to in chapter 2. They've sent word to Paul through Epaphroditus, in some way indicating that they're a bit anxious about what's going on. And it's the reason why Paul needs to give them the instructions that he does. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that phrase there for conduct yourselves literally means to be a citizen or to fulfill one's civic duty. So he's speaking about their everyday lives lived out in the public sphere. When you go out into the public and you face opposition, whatever happens, continue to conduct yourself, live as a civilian in a way that mirrors the gospel of Christ. Which was quite a thing to say to Philippi, or to the Philippians. Because if you'll remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, so it had a special relationship with the emperor. Anyone living in Philippi would have had fierce loyalty to the emperor. At this point in history, the imperial cult was increasing dramatically, which was basically a religious cult that hailed Caesar as Lord and Savior. Those were the exact terms used. So any public or civic event, kind of like a sports event or a civic meeting, would have heralded Caesar as Lord and Savior, which the Christians, of course, could not declare. They could not participate in that. Almost like going to a sporting event and not participating in the national anthem that gets played. You would be critiqued for not being patriotic. Okay? They would have been seen as highly unpatriotic. And in the Roman Empire, if you were unpatriotic, you were an enemy of Caesar. So not only did the Christians worship a rival Lord and Savior, but they worshiped a Lord and Savior who had been crucified by their Lord and Savior, who had been crucified by Rome and was therefore a very obvious enemy of the state. Not a great foundation for civil conversation. But Paul's urging them to live out your heavenly citizenship in that place. You are citizens of a different kingdom. He's going to talk about this in chapter 3. You're citizens of a different kingdom. And I know it's scary, but you got to live it out. Live it out. When your life is Christ, and your conduct as a citizen in that place mirrors the good news of the gospel, two things then happen, says Paul. First, when you do this, he says, if you look after that first sentence, then, he says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, the one spirit, he says, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's the first thing that happens. Okay. Today, as we've talked about, is Pentecost Sunday. And when we look at that story in Acts chapter 2, which we read earlier in the service, one of the most obvious characteristics of the Holy Spirit that we see right away is that the Spirit is not selective. When the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, the Spirit falls on everyone. Man, woman, slave, free, young, old, everyone is filled by the Holy Spirit. There's no competing for more of the Spirit. There's no competing for God's attention. There's no one disciple that gets filled more than another. The Spirit, instead, is the great unifying agent of God's people, the glue that holds us together. It's the Spirit who actually is the one that cuts away any notion of competition and instead focuses us all in on the same direction to help us strive together, as Paul puts it here, to help us strive together as one. And that phrase there literally means as one person. In the Spirit, we are one person. One person. Not if you understand, because we cannot forget this. In the Spirit, we are one person. We often use the phrase one body, but I'm trying to highlight a different way of thinking about this, okay? So we don't just set it aside as a theological concept. We are one person. We walk together towards the same goal. We're oriented in the same direction. We're running the race together, not in competition with one another. Think about it like a three-legged race, okay? There's a reason why this event has never gotten into the Olympics, okay? Imagine Asma and I, okay? We're in a three-legged race together, you and I, okay? We're not racing against each other, right? Why? Because we're stuck together. Our two inner legs, if we're standing next to each other running this race, our two inside legs are tied together. I can't escape her, she can't escape me. We're stuck together. We're doing this together. And the more that we are in stride with one another, because we can't think about being in competition with each other. We can't think about being in competition even with the other competitors. We have to be focused on walking together. We have to. Walking as one person, whether we want to or not. Doesn't matter if we're arguing about something or upset about something. We are one person. Striving together for the same purpose. That's what Paul's getting at here. That it's the Spirit who ties us together in our common purpose, pursuing Christ. And when Christ is our common pursuit and goal, then that unity becomes a little bit easier. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee once wrote this: nothing, he says, can frustrate the advance of the gospel more, both in a Christian community's effectiveness in their witness for Christ and in Christians' individual lives, he says, than internal unrest among believers. The gospel is all about reconciliation, and unreconciled people do not advertise it very well. Now, I know that you know that we have not always, as Christians, conducted ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. I know that you all know, and you all know that I know, that we have not always spoken to people in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. I know that you all know, and I know that you all know that I know, that we have not always done things in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. But when we can both say that to live is Christ, then, no matter what happens, we have a solid ground on which to stand. And no matter what kind of divisive wind comes along or devilish earthquake that attempts to separate us, we can refuse to let those things stand in the way of our common sharing in the Spirit. Is your life in Christ? Is my life in Christ? Are we seeking to be filled by the same Holy Spirit, to worship the same God who has given us life, new life, and life to the full in Jesus Christ? If yes, then let's do this together. Let's do this together. But what if my convictions are different than yours? Because I grew up in a different cultural background than yours. What if we don't speak the language, the same language? What if unity doesn't make sense because we don't have the paradigms for understanding it? What if our families have had a rift in the past and the expectation is that I don't actually speak with you? What if I've experienced brokenness in my life and being in unity with you scares me? What if I've actually only ever experienced fighting and division in my life, and I'm actually a bit cynical towards any attempt at unity because it never works? Whatever the hesitation is, whatever it is, let me say it again. Is your life in Christ? Is my life in Christ? Are we seeking to be filled by the same Holy Spirit and to worship the same God who has given us life, new life, and life to the full through Jesus Christ? If yes, then let's do this together. Let's do this together. Let's fearlessly bind ourselves to one another and run that three-legged race with all that we have. Because here's the truth of the matter. Every single one of us, no matter how immature or mature we are in the faith, needs to be filled, corrected, rebuked, reformed, and transformed by the same Holy Spirit that fell on those early disciples. If you ever really think about the disciples, the first 12 that Jesus called to himself, those 12 were very different people. That's why the church at its best is not just diverse, but multicultural, where we have to find our common grounding in Jesus. Because when the only thing that you have in common with someone else is Jesus, that's when you have to learn what true unity is. Because when our common desire is Jesus, it naturally follows that our common goal is to see the name of Jesus get out there through the witness of our conduct with one another, even if we have others opposing us for it. Because the second thing that happens when we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is that our lives become a prophetic witness. This is a sign to them, says Paul, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. If we can just throw up that slide there, Hannah. This is a sign to them, says Paul, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. In other words, don't fear those who oppose you. Don't fear those who oppose you, he says. These other individuals who are making your life miserable, they don't have anything to stand on, okay? You have Christ. Your life is Christ. And the more that you live that life in Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to indwell you and fill you with a conduct that is worthy of the gospel, then your life will be a sign to those who oppose you, a sign that you have eternal life dwelling within you. a sign that you have the glories of heaven dwelling within you. In other words, all is not lost for those who oppose you. Paul's saying, because the way that you get through to them is to show them what you have. How you live will be a sign to them and will point them to He who is in fact Lord and Savior. It will reveal to them that if they follow Caesar as Lord and Savior, that is the road to destruction. But if they follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, that is the road to life. Those who oppose you, Paul's saying, are not your enemy. You have an opportunity to live your life as a prophetic witness for their benefit. For their benefit. It's a long roundabout way of saying love your enemy and do good to those who harm you, because how you conduct yourselves will be a sign to them of who you belong to. It's a good reminder, as Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. That's your enemy, he says. About a month ago, there was a reel that popped up on my YouTube homepage, something I guess that the algorithm wanted me to watch, and to be fair, I watched it because it seems to know what I like. It was a reel about worship songs in church. And the guy who made the video is a church ministry leader down in the States somewhere, was urging his viewers to stay away from certain Christian contemporary artists like Hillsong, Bethel, Elevation Worship. I think Phil Wickham was even thrown in there. Because in his mind, these were individuals who had certain practices or certain ways of practicing out their Christianity that Christians, real Christians, should not endorse, and therefore we shouldn't listen to their music. And on the one hand, I get it. Sorry, this is where I'm going to get a little snarky. On the one hand, I get it, because we've all grown up with different practices and ways of practicing out our spirituality that come from our traditions, that some that feel more biblical or orthodox than others. I get it. But on the other hand, I felt very frustrated watching it. Not because I didn't think that his assessments were fair, but because they focus us in on criticism rather than on striving together as one for the sake of the gospel so that others can see Jesus through us. And I was sitting in my car at the time, actually here in the church parking lot, and as many of you may be able to relate to, I am far more bold when I'm alone in my car than I usually am in public, face-to-face with people. And I was getting so amped up that I finally just shouted at my phone, as if he could hear me, "Other Christians are not your enemy! Other Christians are not your enemy!" It's one thing to invite conversation with people. Hey, let's be iron sharpening iron. We have things to learn from each other. I need to call you out on something. You call me out on something. I get it. That's great. It's one thing to do that. But to publicly critique other believers is such a royal waste of time when there are people out there who don't even know Jesus. I mean, Paul said it earlier in chapter 1. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Right? And for this I rejoice, he says. Paul's whole life was about public witness for Jesus, because he knew that Jesus equaled life, and that the Spirit of Jesus enabled people from vastly different backgrounds to experience that life together and to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. When our life is in Christ, that's what it looks like. When Christ is our common ground, that's what it looks like. When Christ is our life and we want Christ for one another, this is what it looks like. We conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, no matter what happens. In our staff meeting earlier this week, I was reminded by Pastor Martin of a passage in John 20 where Jesus has just revealed himself to his disciples for the first time after his resurrection. And the text says this, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, if you're familiar with Greek, you might know that the word for breath there, or for breathe, is the same as the word for spirit. They're the same word. So in essence, Jesus here is breathing his breath on his disciples. Jesus is breathing his spirit on the disciples to send them out in that spirit. Jesus is breathing his spirit of power on the disciples to send them out in that power. And I can't think of anything better for us to do on this Pentecost Sunday than to invite Jesus to do the same for us. What better thing is there to do than invite Jesus to breathe on us the same way that he breathed on his disciples? To give us more of his Holy Spirit so that we can conduct ourselves, so that we can live as citizens of heaven in such a way and in a manner worthy of the gospel, this gospel that we cling to. Is your life in Christ? Is my life in Christ? If so, together, let's pray for the Spirit to fall on us. Let's pray for one unifying Spirit, one breath, one common mission, so that we have one life together in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to fill us anew on this Pentecost Sunday. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, fill our lives anew with your grace, with your goodness, with your peace that binds us together and makes us one. Father, would you empower us by that same Spirit to be a people who strive together as one person for the sake and for the witness of your gospel message. We pray, Jesus, that your name would get out there through us, that we may be a people who are a sign of your salvific work. We pray this for your name and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.